Yesterday, December the 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. The United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. As Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, I have directed that all measures be taken for our defense. Always will we remember the character of the onslaught against us. No matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people in their righteous might will win through to absolute victory. I believe I interpret the will of Congress and of the people when I assert that we will not only defend ourselves to the uttermost, but will make very certain that this form of treachery shall never endanger us again. Hostilities exist. There is no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, and our interests are in grave danger. With confidence in our armed forces, with unbounded determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph. So help us God. My guess is none of you probably heard that, but that speech was delivered by Franklin Delano Roosevelt, December the 8th, 1941. Because as we know, December the 7th, 1941, President Delano Roosevelt was correct. It is a date which still lives in infamy. 84 years ago, on a Sunday morning early, the naval forces of Japan attacked viciously and unprovoked our country in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. And there was 2,403 service people died as a result of that attack. President Roosevelt referred to this as a date of infamy. Infamy is the right word. If you happen to look in Webster's dictionary, he defines it as an extreme and publicly known criminal or evil act. And so we think about a day that would be comparable in most of our lifetime. We would think 9/11, wouldn't we? We would think that as a date of infamy. These dates are etched into our mind and they're memorialized in our nation. And once again today, there is the awesome, the tragic celebration of Pearl Harbor Day. And as we think about 9/11, every year we memorialize that day. And we as Christians, we memorialize the death of our Lord every first day of the week. Now, not every time we have a memorial is it a sad occasion, a horrid occasion, or a date of infamy. We think about, and we probably, still reading our Bibles, have just read the book of Esther, and they brought in the Feast of Purim, which was a day of celebration for the Jews to triumph over the various evil forces that wanted to annihilate the nation. And those that call themselves Jews in our generation, they're still celebrating the Feast of Purim. You ask, when is that? That's the 13th and the 14th of March, or known as the 14th day of the month of Adar, as you read the Old Testament scriptures. There are moments in history that men will never forget. Events occur that burn deep into the psyche of our society. And when we look in our Bibles, the New Testament speaks of not only a great day, not necessarily a day of enmity, but it is a future day that Paul was speaking to the individuals and the intellectuals that were gathered there at Mars Hill in the book of Acts in chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is preaching to them about a God in which they did not know. They had all these false gods, but the true God, the creator of the universe, that Paul was talking to them about the unknown God that they did not know, was one that has made us all. He is the only God. And he has created us so that we would seek him, that we would grope for him and find him. And that same challenge that the Apostle Paul had brought before the Athenians in the first century is the challenge that we make today, the people in Mobile, Alabama, in 2025. We want people to seek after the true Creator, to grope for him in the possibility that they could find him and clearly be a spiritual offspring of him. And he told them why they should do that. And we tell people the reason why we should do that today. There in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he commanded them to repent. And he said, you need to do that because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's Jesus, whom he has ordained. Yes, he's telling us that a great day is coming. There is a day that Jesus, the Christ, is going to return. And this day that we memorialize as a date which will live forever in infamy in the heart of Americans helps us to reflect on the greatest day possible, imaginable, that will ever come for all of humanity through Jesus Christ. When we think about the establishment of His church, we have a man by the name of Peter that stood up among 11 other apostles, began to tell them that this one that the Jewish people had taken by lawless hands, they had crucified him or put him to death. The Apostle Peter says he has been raised by the power of God. Thinking about their great king, King David of ancient day, that yes, he died and he's still in his tomb. But Peter went on to say in verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Him foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he ended his discourse there. It brought a reaction from those that were listening, a reaction that cut them to the heart, a reaction that said, what can we do about the one whom we crucified, who's been raised from the grave, exalted as king at the right hand of the Father? What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the letter goes on to tell us 3,000 souls that very day were baptized, having received that message, and the church of Christ began. That's the grand message that we share with people for the rest of time. And that proves he is alive and that he remains. And one day, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was appointed by the Father, one great day, he will judge the world in righteousness. And so I want to talk about that today. Now, I know that recently I've talked a lot about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This just seems to be the right day to kind of polish off that emphasis about understanding the resurrection of Jesus and the great day that's coming as a result of His resurrection. Let's consider four specifics about the greatest day that's ever going to come. Now, this same man that brought about and instituted the teachings for the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a couple of decades passed, and he writes a couple of letters in our New Testament. And the very last chapter that he writes for us discusses the coming of Jesus Christ on that great day. And he's trying to tell them that a lot of people were scoffing about Jesus coming someday. But he wanted to remind them of the great flood that occurred in the days of Noah. That those people, that they laughed, but they quit laughing. The great day of Jesus is coming. And was alluded to in our Bible class, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, that this greatest day, the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Did you notice that Peter referred to this as the coming of the day of God? That's got to be the greatest day there is. the coming of the day of God. It's so great that the entire material universe, everything we understand that is materially made, will be absolutely obliterated, dissolved to nothingness. It's not a scorched earth policy like the various premillennial churches that are all around us today in Mobile proclaim it to be. It is a day where there will be nothing materially left that we understand, and then we will face Jesus Christ in judgment. And Peter asks us, are you prepared for that day? Are you prepared for the greatest day that's coming? What should we be, as he says there in verse 11? What manner of persons ought you to be? You ought to be holy in your conduct. You ought to be a man or a woman that's filled with godliness, understanding that the day of God is on its way. Well, Jesus did not leave people in the dark speaking about this day specifically in John chapter 5. I know that I brought forth this passage several times to you recently, but I want you to see it with me one more time in John chapter 5 and in verse 28 and 29. The Son of God, after he had clearly told those that did not believe in him that he and his Father are one, and that he's involved in execution of judgment, he said in verse 28, do not marvel at this, like it's not going to happen. It is going to happen, is what he's saying. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What he's saying here is he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. That at a particular hour that he is choosing and that his Father is choosing, is that the entire mass of humanity will be raised from their graves, whatever grave that might have been, and they're going to end up being judged by him for how they've been living. They're going to be judged by Jesus. The resurrection of the dead is just a one-time event. There's one resurrection with two very contrasting consequences. Those whom Jesus judges as good, they're going to be raised to life. Those whom Jesus judges as evil, they will be raised to suffer condemnation. Now here's one time I wish that the New King James would have followed the King James. Because the King James Version has the word damnation. That is not a cuss word. That word means exactly the point that Jesus is saying. He's talking to the idea of their souls being cast into the lake that's prepared for the devil and his angels, and it will be the second or the eternal death. It is damnation, condemnation, and it's going to be horrible. They will suffer that terrible fate. Jesus is speaking about it, and when we talk about our Sunday morning Bible class, Chris is going to be getting here real soon, where Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 25 of what's going to happen on the greatest day. On the greatest day here, in Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. He's coming in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. What He's telling us here is that He's going to separate the good from the bad, from those that are raised to life, from those who suffer in eternal condemnation. And He tells us here, as you look at the end of the conclusion of the matter in verse 46, that the unrighteous, the goats, that they're going to go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so those passages are there to give us the reference to understand what's going on within the specifics of what's going to occur on the greatest day. And we've not been left out without understanding the standard for our judgment. We need to understand that. God has told us clearly and specifically what standard He's using to judge us with. In John chapter 12, if we'll open up our Bible there, in John chapter 12, Jesus is upset that there were people that were rulers among Jerusalem that believed in him, but they refused to confess him because they feared being put out of the synagogue. And so Jesus goes on this very righteous tirade as he speaks here to these individuals. In verse 46 through 48, the Son of God says, "I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." He's talking about him being there literally at that moment. He went on to say in verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Can I alter that a little bit? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the greatest day. That's what he means, isn't it? That when he comes for the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, the words he has spoken, that's what's going to judge us. And Jesus went on to say, "I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave a command of what I should say and what I speak." In other words, my heavenly Father has given this directive that my teachings are going to be the basis of judgment. And that's one of the reasons, dear friends, why we meticulously pore over this book. That our focus is on the New Testament Scriptures, the teachings, the doctrine, the instruction of Jesus Christ. For it is these teachings that are going to judge us on the greatest day. And so we reject all the man-made theologies and philosophies and ideologies that permeate much of modern-day religion, in which people are not hearing that which is going to judge them on the last day. And so these books are going to be opened. The teachings of Jesus are going to be opened before us on the greatest day. And Peter would ask us the question, are you prepared? Are you prepared for that day? Are you having holy conduct? Are you living fully in godliness today? For us to get ready for the greatest day, you have to recognize this truth. And I'm going to quote from one of the greatest and most influential philosophers of our modern age, a philosopher that I looked up to when I was a young child, watching cartoons each and every day, the infamous Bugs Bunny of Looney Tunes, that said several different times in his cartoons, "This is war." We're at war, folks. We are at war. Sometimes we don't think about it, but we are at war, and there's a lot of folks around us that aren't thinking about it either. We probably have several friends and family members and neighbors and co-workers and schoolmates who simply have no idea of the intense war that's being waged against them. And they're just rolling through life thinking everything is peace and love, but it's not peace and love. This war that we're engaged in is far more dreadful than World War II, if you can imagine that. Or the current war that's going on right now against narco-terrorism. It is the war for your soul. And the battlefield at this war is your heart or your mind. And the players that are involved in this war, it's not just men, but it's even our Creator, our Heavenly Father, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, and that arch enemy out there that is after our souls. And we have an entire book of the Bible that's devoted to this idea of the war that's contained within. You know what book that is, don't you? It's the book of Job. That whole book is devoted to this war that's taking place for our soul. There in Job, if you happen to turn there with me, it's a relatively long book. I appreciate Chris's good diligence in teaching the various specifics that are in this book. But just to remind you, it's been a little while. In Job chapter 1 in verse 1, there's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. That's a fine fella, isn't it? Well, if we keep reading chapter 1, we see that the picture gravitates before the very throne of God in heaven. In verse 6 of this text, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answers the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord with purpose." I know it's not there, but he had real purpose, didn't he? He's going to just lay it on Job. And boy, we know that he does. The battle for the soul of Job is on full display throughout this. Job is tested in practically every way that is imaginable. And in the testing, he has no idea why all this tragedy has been occurring in his life. He cannot figure it out because he is a man that knows the ways and the will of God. And it's not adding up to him. And as you read the story, you see Job is questioning. He's having to deal with adversity upon adversity, material and also in all of his relationships, the ones that are left alive. And we see that there's times when we read the book of Job that Job does stumble in word, but he doesn't fall. He doesn't fall all the way. He doesn't curse God and die like his wife encouraged him to do. And at the end, when God questions him for the stumbling that he made in word, Job shuts his mouth. There's clearly an apology, an attitude of repentance, and God rewards the man exceedingly, where he had more than he had before this whole testing ever took place. And the reason that I want to bring forth this story of Job is that I'm not saying that God or the devil is going to put us through the ringer like he put Job through the ringer. But I guarantee you, if you're trying to be godly, that the devil has taken notice and that you are going to be tested. As I think about the way in which the Apostle Paul is talking to the Christians in Ephesus, they all suffered testing. As we suffer testing for the faith that we hold dear. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That's what God wants us to do. You see, Satan wants our souls. And he has a host of very unspiritual agents, alongside a plethora of human agents that are used very effectively to try to destroy us. As we witnessed in the book of Job, we witnessed his wife telling him to curse God and die, his best friends coming and blaming him for everything under the sun that he did not do. And so I think about family that can be so destructive to our faith, and friends about us that might have been our dearest friends, but then turn upon us and betray us. Maybe the neighbors that live down the street and they turn upon us, not to mention the governments. We live in a very blessed land where our government basically has not come after us, but there's a lot of Christians that live and hide under the shelves and hide in the caves because of what government might do to them. You might be dealing with very unbiblical and evil paganistic co-workers or schoolmates, not to mention the various temptations that are out there, the romantic lovers that are causing adultery to occur at all-time rates in our country. Well, you name it, Satan is using it to trip up life's journey, to forge us to commit wickedness and to callous our hearts and cause us to depart from the true and the living God. This world has been against God and Jesus from the beginning. And as I think about Jesus, when he came with his mission, he told us about his mission and he told us the way that the world was going to react. That very famous verse in John chapter 3 and in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This world truly needs to be saved. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name or the authority or the power of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God." He says the world. He's using that obviously in a very general way. But the world, human beings, hate the light because they want to do sinful things. They want to practice their sinful deeds. And so many in the United States of America, this generation today, are of the mindset of, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And when they say that, they mean, that includes Jesus of Nazareth too. He's not going to tell me what to do. That's the society that we're living in. And as it continued to develop in the ministry of Jesus, as you get towards the end of it, in John chapter 15, the night before he was crucified, he told his close disciples, in verse 18 of the 15th chapter of John, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hates you." They were soon to learn that. "If you were of the world would love its own, yes, because you're not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, remember that the world hates you." The worldly, the carnal, those who are living for selfish indulgence and sinful pleasures, they find no reason to submit unto a God that has granted them free will. They find no reason to sacrifice their pleasures for the Creator. And they will not tolerate on those that insist that they submit unto Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. They'll have nothing to do with it. And many of them are filling modern day churches in our generation today. It was only a few decades after what John said in the 15th chapter here that here in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 18, he's finishing up this grand letter, a letter we talked about this morning in the first sermon, where John said, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who's been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." He's being quite dramatic, but he's fairly accurate. Remember when Jesus talked about the two ways, the broad way, that many go down, as you think about broad ways in major cities, that has eight lanes, 12 lanes, 16 lanes. It's the central viewpoint through their city, the Broadway. That's where everybody in town is on. But then he talked about a straight way, a narrow way, a difficult way. Only a few find this way that leads to life. We recognize Jesus is accurate and John is accurate using the expression of the whole world. It is rare to find a person in society that is really, really concerned about the battle over their soul. That they're so concerned that they want to look within God's rule book to find out how to escape the sway and the slavery of the devil. It's a sad comment, but it's a comment that plagues every generation, including ours. Getting back to thinking about this greatest day, listen to how Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 2, because when we read Romans chapter 2, we recognize that the devil's not going to have the ultimate say. As it was in the life of Job, it's in our lives as well, that God is the one that's in control of the greatest day. If you begin reading with me in verse 1 of Romans chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also for the Greek. And I return to the very first statement that Paul said to the Romans there, when he talks about us as having no excuse. We're not going to have any excuse on this day. Eternal life is within our grasp if we will take the appropriate precautions. Like what is said in verse 7, if by patient continuance in doing good we're seeking for glory and honor and immortality, it is within our grasp. But so many around us simply will not allow that to be grasped upon. But as verse 8 says, that they're self-seeking. They're not interested in obeying the truth. They're obeying unrighteousness. And what they get is what they deserve. They will die saturated in their evil deeds because they have failed to find the truth, believe the truth, and obey the gospel of Jesus. You know, oftentimes we call this the gospel. And you're saying, Ken, this sounds like anything but good news to me. But this is good news. It's good news because we don't have to fail. We don't have to succumb to the wiles or the schemes of the devil. We can internally enjoy VE Day. Some of you are saying, what is VE Day? Well, that's Victory in Europe Day. You're saying, well, Ken, shouldn't you have had VJ Day? Yes, that would have been appropriate too. Victory in Japan Day. That's where all the Pearl Harbor stuff started, and there was eventually a VJ Day that was coming. But what this is all about is victory. It should and it can be ours religiously. That is why Jesus of Nazareth, He came to earth and started His ministry and was willing to walk the path to Golgotha. If you'll read with me in John chapter 12, in John chapter 12, which was just a few days before His death, in verses 31 through 34, 33, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all peoples to myself." He meant what He said. He had the power to draw the Jews, the Gentiles, and Mobilians to Himself. And John adds in verse 33, this He said, signifying by what death He would die. We sing a lot of hymns that commemorate or memorialize this. A hymn like this: "There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross He was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. They're nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much He was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but He carried my sins with Him there." We remembered that about a half hour ago, didn't we? That He went to the cross carrying our sins with Him there. And that willingness that He showed in going to that cross gave the grand and glorious invitation that He has made unto all men, specifically in John chapter 3, to a leader of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus, when He said in the third verse of the third chapter, "Most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, not understanding that, said, "How in the world does that happen? How can a man be born when he's old?" Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can enter my kingdom, Nicodemus, if you'll just be born again. If you'll be born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus, you can be born again. You can enter my kingdom. You can be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. You can find victory, is what he's saying. There was a man that did not deserve victory, Saul, a killer of Christians. Jesus stopped dead in his tracks in Acts chapter 9 as he was on the way to Damascus to make more havoc of the church. But there was a recognition when Saul was stopped and saw the light and heard the voice asking the question, who are you? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth whom you're persecuting. And the man fell apart. What do you want me to do? Trembling and fearing, he was led blind into the city of Damascus with an instruction that was simple. There's a man that's going to come to you and tell you what you must do. Wait for him. So he fasted and prayed for 3 days. Ananias was sent to him. Ananias, in very simple terms, gave him a command. In Acts 22 and verse 16, he said to Saul, 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 why are you waiting? Or why tarriest thou? What is keeping you? He said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. We know in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 26, that's exactly what he did. He was baptized into Christ Jesus. He was baptized into his death to contact his life-saving blood, to cleanse his soul of his sins. And he was raised with Jesus to walk in a newness of life. And that is the great blessing we have as a Christian. As a Christian today, or as it was in the days of Ephesus, that Paul reminded them in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and that allows us to get into the fight, to fight the good battle, to be able to wage war, as Bugs Bunny did so often against Elmer Fudd. Bugs Bunny always won. And we're going to win too. We're going to have the victory. What I want us to think about is once we're in the battle, once we're in the fight, once we are a soldier of the king, once we are there and taking on the devil and having the ability to stand, I stopped at verse 13 when I was reading the grand armor that the Apostle Paul mentioned to the Christians in Ephesus. I want to continue reading down verse 14. He told them to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you're able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There's several sermons there. Let me condense it in just a moment or two. We have the truth, the words of Jesus. Let's take that truth and let's practice righteousness. Like I talked about in the first sermon this morning. Let's make sure we are grounded deep with the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides us peace with God and peace with man. And let us make sure that we have defending ourselves, our faith, that our faith is not going to waver, that when Satan tries to make us doubt, tries to make us stop, tries to make us reconsider, that no, we stand up in the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And upon our head, we have the wonderful Word of God. That's going to answer all the questions, dilemmas, and troubles that Satan cast our way. And that we make sure that we have this fighting element, the sword of the Spirit, which is the very blessed New Testament, the doctrine of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be a prayerful people. And we're going to be a watchful people. And if we do all of those things, guess what we get to have? We get to have VE Day. Or maybe I should make it the other way around. EV Day. Eternal victory. I think that sounds better. We're going to have eternal victory. You can have that. God wants us to have that. Jesus died on the cross to make that possible for all of us. And every one of us have a choice to do it. But there's so many around us that simply won't even consider the choice. Then when they consider it, they say no to what Jesus offers. And the reason they do is because Jesus said this is a very serious commitment if you choose to be on my side. For example, in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, he's talking to those that were following him at that day. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So many about us, they won't sacrifice. They won't change. They won't repent. No, their pleasures, their desires, their will dominates their life. Jesus says you have to be willing to give it all up. You have to be willing to give up family and friend, possessions and lands, jobs or status or whatever. You may have to give up all of these things in order to serve me. But he tells us in verse 26 what this battle is all about. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, if you are the most successful human on earth, and lose your soul? What good have you done? Isn't that what the very book of Ecclesiastes was all about? No man had the world as his oyster more than King Solomon of Israel. He had everything a man could imagine. And as he looked for the very purpose and meaning of life through all the things that this world offers, he kept coming back to one single expression. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the reason why is because he could only enjoy him for just a short moment, because he knew he was going to die. And sometimes he postulated what was going to happen after he died and how terrible that was. And he came to understand that the conclusion to the matter of our life is to fear God and keep His commandments, because this is man's all. This is the whole purpose of life, because God is going to bring into judgment every single thing we've done, whether it's good or bad. That's how He ends His letter. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in His glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. We are going to stand before Him one day, whether you're excited about it or whether you're drug, kicking, and screaming. Doesn't matter. You're going to have to give account for the way you've lived before the God who made you. Are you ready for that day to come? You know what He asked? He asked that you just come to Him as you are, with a mentality of, I'm changing today. Today I am repenting. Today I'm humbling myself before His mighty hand. And I'm going to either obey the gospel and become a Christian, or I'm going to be praying with genuine brokenness of heart, asking my brothers and sisters, pray with me and pray for me, because I want to get on that straight and narrow way that leads to heaven. I am not going to let the devil win the battle for my soul. Not going to do it. If I'm talking to you this morning, please carefully heed the invitation. Come to the front. My brother Paul leads us together in this song.